with all of this information, are we actually living any better? Would anyone venture to actually say that we, your neighbors, your co-workers, with all the advances of the modern age, do people today actually know how to live life any better? Do they know God better? Do they understand people better? Do the people you and I rub shoulders with every day, in spite of the fact that you can Google any question in the universe, you've got the answer at your fingertips. But I'm asking you, the people you and I bump into day by day, and probably some of you seated in this room, in spite of all this information, do you even know why you're here on this earth? Do you know where you've come from? Do you know how life should be lived? Do you know where you're going? I mean, we don't even know which toilet to use today. This is the world we're in. In spite of all this information, are we actually any wiser? Never has Proverbs been more timely, more urgently needed than now. I mean, look at the opening four verses at what this book offers and, in fact, promises and guarantees us right at the outset, right up front. Look at this. Proverbs 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction. I mean, who doesn't want this? To discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. I mean, brothers and sisters, when we turn from the confusion of our age to the clarity of this ancient wisdom here in Proverbs, we find a treasure chest of God's answers, don't we? And if you know the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 1 to 9 actually does have a pretty tight sequence and flow or progression to it and order. But from Proverbs 10, clear to the end, Proverbs 31, it's a pretty loose collection of sayings and proverbs. And so typically, Proverbs has been organized in a kind of topical fashion. And I mean, there's hardly any topic that the Spirit of God, through Solomon and his associates, doesn't address. I mean, let me just remind you. Alcohol, anger, bribes, business ethics, counseling, family relationships, fights and conflicts, friendships and neighbors, guidance and planning. Proverbs talks about illness and health, laziness and work, lies and listening, manners and marriage. Solomon talks about parenting, physical discipline, politics, prayer, pride and humility, psychology, shame, the tongue, its use, its abuse, wealth, poverty, wisdom galore. That's just the beginning, a taste of all that's here. But there's one topic, as I referred to this morning, I'm sure your favorite and my favorite topic, if you are a child of God, that often gets overlooked and assumed in the midst of all these other practical topics. And yet, apart from this topic, the whole book of Proverbs falls apart. It's like a tree without a trunk. It's like a skeleton without a spine. Without this topic, Proverbs becomes merely a secular book of good advice, no different from any other self-help manual or management theory. Which topic am I referring to? The topic of God himself, the author of wisdom, the source and the fountain of how to live skillfully. I mean, remember, what is Solomon's key verse for the whole book? The motto, the slogan for how to live skillfully. Proverbs 1, verse 7. Look there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then jump over to Proverbs 9, verse 10, as he frames and brackets and sort of bookends the opening panel or section of Proverbs chapter 1 through 9. What he said in chapter 1, verse 7, he says in a different way in chapter 9, verse 10. Again, underlining and highlighting the umbrella theme that arches over the whole book. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then turn to the very end in Proverbs chapter 31. How does he again frame and bracket and bookend and encompass the whole book of Proverbs, describing now the most beautiful apex of wisdom, as any happily married man will testify, in a virtuous wife, and whatever young man should be looking for in a virtuous woman. What was her secret? What really makes her tick? Beneath it all, Proverbs 31, verse 30, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. The God-fearing life is a skillful life. Let's pray as we commit our study to the Lord. Father, as we turn to this precious and important and powerful portion of your word, we need your Holy Spirit. We need your presence. We've sung about living by faith, and this is what we put our faith in, your promises, your word, your person, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's so easy to live by sight. It's so easy to listen to all the competing voices and counsel and opinions and information of our age and yet be fools and never hear the voice of wisdom in the pages of Scripture from the Creator Himself, our living God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us, we pray, in His name. Amen. Despite this topic often being overlooked, God is referred to at least 107 times in Proverbs. Roughly one out of every 10 verses. And usually Solomon uses God's personal covenant name, which is, do you remember? Not Elohim, but Yahweh. Solomon is not writing, therefore, just to anyone out there. It's not just sort of a blank check for anyone who wants a more successful life. He's writing to those who know this God, or who ought to know this God, and who are in relationship with Him. Not just using His principles, but walking in communion with Him, the source of wisdom. Remember, in Proverbs, God is not just some afterthought to your quest for a well-ordered existence. God is not just some rubber stamp on you living successfully. All of our skill, all of our wisdom in life ought to flow out of and fall under our relationship with Him, right? Living coram Deo, as they would say in the Latin, before the face of God. Now, before we get into our main outline for the next couple of messages, I want to unpack this key verse, chapter 1, verse 7 here, by way of kind of further introduction. Just two simple questions here as we look at this slogan and motto and theme verse for the whole book. Why should we fear the Lord, and what actually does it mean to fear the Lord? First of all, why? Why should we fear the Lord? Well, it's clear if you were listening in chapter 1, verse 7, and when we read chapter 9, verse 10, we fear the Lord because we want what fearing God gives us. What does it say there in verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise, and these must be parallel, almost synonyms in a sense to knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then the word understanding was added in chapter 9, verse 10. You want understanding, you want instruction, you want wisdom, you want knowledge? You're going to have to fear God to get it. This crucial phrase, fear of the Lord, is found 19 times in Proverbs. It's the glue that holds the whole book together, and it's the only glue that's going to hold your life together as well, right? Fearing the Lord. You go to the other wisdom books, Job, Ecclesiastes, you find the same thing. Fearing God is, as we saw last year in our journey through Ecclesiastes, it's the sum of wisdom, right? It's the key to suffering. It's the only remedy to the mysteries and the vanities and the frustrations of life. The only way to really navigate your way through the maze of this broken world is fearing God, trusting Him. What's one of the key verses in Proverbs that we were taught as kids if you grew up in a Christian home? Probably the verse you memorized first in Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Who doesn't want a life like that? And so what Solomon is saying here in chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 10, is we can't ultimately know anything fully apart from the fear of God. And the book of Proverbs is packed with wisdom that comes through various avenues and means. We grow in wisdom through life experience and observation and advice from others and lots of common sense and consequences. But to gain true knowledge through those means, it has to be wrapped up in a certain kind of packaging. Our life experiences, our lessons from trial and error, and all the hard knocks of life that are supposed to knock some sense into us, it has to all be wrapped up in the packaging called fearing God, knowing God, trusting God. Otherwise, you're just a better Pharisee. Go to Muslims, go to Hindus, they can teach you some anger management theory. But this is God-centered wisdom and skill flowing out of love for Him and trust in Him. All the wisdom that life offers us is still folly at the end of the day, unless we practice these skills from a motive, a heart that knows God and fears and acknowledges Him in all our ways. Oh, but you say, hang on, Tim. What about some of the brightest people in the world who reject God? Are you saying that these geniuses actually know nothing? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible says. Scripture acknowledges secular people can have great wisdom in certain areas, and we shouldn't be afraid to learn from them either. But what Solomon is saying here is that the world's geniuses lack true knowledge, true wisdom, ultimate understanding. In fact, have you ever noticed greater intelligence often only leads to greater ignorance and pride and arrogance if not centered around God? And if credit isn't given to the author, they just live a life of plagiarism, borrowing really successful principles. I remember reading Jim Collins' book, From Good to Great, the famous, all the rage in the business world 10 or 20 years ago. What was his bottom line? Some of the biggest CEO, type A, driven leaders are servant leaders who actually care for people and put others first. No kidding! Jesus said that 2,000 years ago. And he had to get a PhD now to produce a book to tell us what we could have known all along. Doesn't mean we can't still learn from some things from a book like that. But ultimately, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You see, no matter how brilliant or learned a person may be, and until they fear God, they're not going to see the big picture of how it all fits together. They're not going to know their place in the universe and how to act accordingly. They may understand some of the most elaborate equations or sophisticated technologies, but they are rejecting the author, the source, and the one who deserves the glory for all of that knowledge and intelligence. Here's something interesting. Psalm 107, the Hebrew word for wisdom that Proverbs uses all over the place, hakmah, I believe it is in Hebrew. In Psalm 107, it's used for pagan sailors who are experts in their skill and craft in sailing. That's called common grace, right? But they're not going to have true, all-around, whole-life wisdom until they know the one who made the sea and sends the wind. In the meantime, they're probably going to talk like a sailor, and their marriage and their family is going to be as awful as many sailors, even though they're skillful here, but they're fools on the whole, unless they fear God. And that's true in every profession, in every field. Psalm 36 says, in your light, we see light. In your light, God, we see light. No education, no learning, no knowledge is complete until we see how it comes from God and is to be used for God. Only then can we relate the most, only when we can relate the most mundane fact to the glory of God. Do we really understand that fact, ultimately? Nothing's more important for us than to learn to fear God. I've told you before about Dr. Mack, my mentor, a man who's got decades of biblical counseling experience from all of his counseling and all of the broken lives that he has faced by the thousands. Remember what he says, if he could give them all one pill that would be most relevant and helpful to the wide range of troubled lives that he has dealt with, the most common need, the best single pill would be the fear of the Lord. The fear of God, the knowledge of the Holy One. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never actually feared or known God. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And you can't know the Father but through Jesus. You need to repent of your sin, turn from your folly, turn from living for yourself, and bow the knee to Christ tonight and say, oh God, I want to know you. I need to be right with you through a bleeding Savior and a sacrifice on the cross and an empty tomb, one who lived a life I couldn't live, died in my place, and rose again on the third day so that I could ever know God and fear God and live for God. And really be wise. Otherwise, no matter how clever I am, and no matter how many figures are on my salary or my income, what I live or what I drive, and all the honors I've obtained, before God, I'm a fool, and I'm headed for hell if I don't know Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Scripture tells us. Why should we fear God? Because we want knowledge, wisdom, instruction, understanding. What does it mean to fear God? We've spoken of this before, but it bears repeating. Fearing God in the Bible, it's not a paranoia, it's not a terror that drives you away from God. No, fearing God is an attitude that drives you towards Him. It brings you near to Him in trust and obedience. Remember Israel, Eluz, one of our former members here at Antioch, and now a missionary and evangelist in Tel Aviv in Israel, converted Jew. He heard me teach on something along these lines, and he came to me and said, yeah, Tim, that's even modern Hebrew. The same word, yireh, fear of the Lord. He says, it goes like this, come close, but watch out. That's what it means. Come close, but watch out. That's what fearing God means. It's a holy awe. It's a godly trust. In Proverbs, for Solomon, it means he's expecting his sons and all of his hearers to receive wise teaching because we stand in awe of its author, God. Fearing the Lord means we don't toy with His word. We take both His threats and His promises very seriously. It means that we don't take lightly His dreadful holiness, nor do we disregard His tender love. We tremble at all that His word says to us. I love the definition of one old writer. I think it was a Puritan. He said, the fear of the Lord is a lively impression of the excellency of God upon the soul that makes a man want to live entirely pleasing to Him and to put far away everything provoking and offensive to the eyes of His glory. Or how about this from Charles Bridges? The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. I always love revisiting the simple illustration of fearing God from C.S. Lewis in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember, the kids have entered the wardrobe. We just loaned a wardrobe that we don't need anymore with my parents coming now, and the Browns can use it, so we kind of joked about what's going to happen to the wardrobe at the Browns' house. We're not telling you what's behind that wardrobe. It's because the Lewis story has made this fantasy, this Narnia adventure so famous. And there's various biblical characters that are represented in the story. And the Lord Jesus Christ is represented by Aslan. Remember that great lion. As they enter Narnia, the children are guided by Mr. Beaver, if you recall. And when Beaver mentions the lion, what did the children ask? Is he safe? Is he safe? I love Beaver's answer. He said, of course not, but he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. And that's the God of the Bible, isn't it? This is the God we serve. Fearing Him, Solomon says, is the beginning of wisdom. It's a starting point for a skillful life. It's the gateway into a meaningful existence. And so, I love John Piper's definition, by the way. When God is the blazing center, the sun in your solar system, then all the other planets in your life come into proper orbit. And if you wonder why they seem to be out of orbit, maybe you need to get back to the blazing center, the fear of God, knowing God, trusting Him, loving Him, out of which all of life begins to line up. In your light, we see light. Again, Psalm 36. And so to help us grow in this fear of God over the next couple of messages here in this kind of winter mini series, I want to look at portraits of God in Proverbs. Portraits of God in Proverbs, so that we'll learn to love, to fear Him more, and to live more wisely, and to love Him. If we want to fear this God and live more skillfully, we're going to have to see him as Solomon portrays him. And we're going to look at various portraits of God that are encouraging and eye-opening. God as revealer, God as examiner, God as protector, God as ruler, God as creator. But we're just going to look at the first one tonight, God as creator. So turn over to chapter 3, verse 19. God as creator, the first of our portraits and the only one we're going to look at in the moments that remain tonight. God as creator. Look at Solomon's counsel here in chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. I mean, brothers and sisters, think about it. If this universe is merely the impersonal product of a big bang, some accidental collection of atoms, then there's no reason to fear God or listen to him. We, on the way back from Kruger on Thursday, thought about stopping at those Sudwana, is that what it's called? The Sudwana Caves. It looks cool. It sounds fascinating. I'm sure it would have been a nice stop, but we only had so much time, and so the night before, the morning of, I just went on the website, and it's so loaded with evolutionary rubbish that I just thought, you know what, it's a holiday. It just causes your blood to boil. Because if we are consistent with this godless worldview, I mean, think about it, if Darwin was right, as most of Western society now believes, then religious faith deserves to be ridiculed, dismissed from the public arena altogether. In fact, if Darwinian evolution is right, then you can believe whatever you want and live however you want and treat others however you like as long as you get away with it. We wonder why the world is in the mess that we're in. However, if Solomon is right, and this universe is actually the product of a personal being, an intelligent designer, then guess what? You're going to have to think again about everything. If this world has a creator and he can be known, then that eliminates the majority of worldviews and philosophies and lifestyles that are on offer today. And it calls you to a radical rethinking of everything. If there is a creator, if there's a maker behind all of the matter that we see, then he deserves to be feared, worshipped, heard, and obeyed. Even some secular scientists are being forced to ponder if there might not be a designer behind all of this undeniable evidence of design that they keep bumping into with their research. I mean, just read in recent years about the breakthroughs of biochemistry and the world of the cell, right? Cell phone technology as well, right? The origin of the universe, right? Cosmology and some of the recent breakthroughs. The structure of the DNA, for example. Even unbelieving scientists are forced to admit that behind all the stuff, the matter and the energy of this world, there seems to be information because there might be an informer and an intelligent designer. This belief in a true belief in an infinite personal creator God undergirds everything in Proverbs and the whole Bible. Wisdom begins where Scripture begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Proverbs anchors all of wisdom deep in the doctrine of creation. You could almost rephrase Proverbs 1, verse 7 along these lines. The fear of the creator, the knowledge of the designer, is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise this doctrine. Only someone who has no fear of God can deny that a mighty maker spoke this whole world into existence. The more we know God as creator, the more we learn to recognize that he is the one who has built this cause and effect into life, this reap and sow principle that we experience daily, right? When I forget to put chlorine in the pool and the pool turns green, that's not just the way life is. Those are cause and effect that God's built into the universe. As Ian can tell you, because he just helped me out, as I drove here, I was borrowing someone else's, we're using the Browns' car because they're using our car on their holiday, but it's really no excuse. Okay, the little petrol light is supposed to tell me, but I ran out of petrol on the way to church tonight. How dumb is that? But that's how life works. If we don't plan ahead, and if we take our chances, we pay a price, or our friends come to the rescue. There is a divine order that God has put in place. Every reward, every retribution comes from the Creator, right? He made it that way. Kidner is one of my favorite commentators on Proverbs, and Derek Kidner said this, "For the hard facts of life, which knock some of the nonsense out of us, are God's facts. They are God's appointed school of character. They are not alternatives to His grace, but means of it." I mean, think about it. Because the Creator's wisdom is so embedded in His creation, we can learn even from the littlest creatures, right? What does Proverbs tell us? Chapter 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." Proverbs 30 goes on to talk not only about the ant, but also the badgers or the conies, kind of like the rock dussies, I think, and the lizards and the locusts, and tells us to learn from them. Even insects can educate us on using some initiative, storing up for the future, planning better. Now, turn to Proverbs 30. This is a verse I want you to put on my tombstone when you bury me after my funeral one day. This is my life motto, Proverbs 30, verse 2. Maybe you want to put this in nice stitching or paint this in beautiful colors across your kitchen window as well, or somewhere very lovely and pretty. Proverbs 30, verse 2, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One." What does Proverbs constantly warn us about? Do not be wise in your own eyes, like the fool. The truly wise are those who know just how ignorant they are. Keep reading, verse 4. "Who has ascended into heaven, the descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. None but God, none but the Lord." Even this afternoon, Zeke was asking why he couldn't fly a kite. And I said, "Look out the door, my son. There's no wind." He's like, "But I wanted to fly a kite today." And I'm like, "You got to talk to someone bigger than me about that. I can't help you with the wind. I'm sorry." You need to consult the wind maker, right? He's got the whole world in his hands. The wind in his fists, verse 4 tells us. The waters in his garment. That's why verse 5 goes on to tell us we can trust him, take refuge in him, and we should rely fully upon his word, because he is creator. Turn to chapter 20, verse 12. Proverbs 20, verse 12. "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them." If God gave you ears and eyes, then start using them for the purpose he intended. Listen and learn, look and see, so that you can grow in wisdom. And even, I think Solomon may be referring to not only the physical, but also the spiritual realm. That in every way that we comprehend and understand and observe things, we ought to give God the glory for that. Again, even at the simple physical level, just this last week while we were on holiday, I had kind of a blockage that didn't get cleared up. I'll spare you the details until a day or two later. But you realize how thankful you are for simple things, as Diamond will testify with sight, and so me with sound. You miss out on so much when you just don't have your full faculties. The hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord, he's a creator. He deserves the glory. We already saw in chapter 3 how God created with wisdom. This is the credentials of wisdom, is that God himself employed wisdom in establishing the earth. And now turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 as well, where we see the credentials of wisdom in creation, and how fearing the Creator ought to inspire and compel us to consult wisdom and to seek God's knowledge and to grab hold of his word. Remember, Proverbs 8 is personifying wisdom as this a beautiful lady who is showing herself to be a prized possession by which God spun the world into existence through Lady Wisdom. And look what she, listen to what she says, Proverbs 8 from verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, this is wisdom speaking, I was there, when he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he had set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then wisdom, was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, having my delight in the sons of men. As we saw in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, so here in chapter 8, Solomon is saying, if this is what wisdom did for God, imagine what wisdom can do for you. And if the universe cannot exist without wisdom, who are you to try? If you want to know how the world works, how to navigate life with its problems and its pitfalls, you better get to know this lady. You better court her first, or most young people marry the wrong person because they never first engaged themselves to wisdom and dated godly understanding first and foremost. Who would know how to act in this world than wisdom, through whom the whole world was made? This is Solomon's logic. And yet, humanity keeps trying to be wiser than God, rejecting his wisdom, embracing folly instead. Husbands rejecting the wisdom of marital faithfulness. Parents rejecting the wisdom of disciplining children. Youth plugging their ears to authority and wise counsel. And all the while, the Creator cries out, offering his abundant wisdom. And often, who suffers the most when society discards this recognition of the Creator? Who suffers the most? It's the weak and vulnerable in society. It's the poor, the underprivileged, the infant, the elderly, who are made in God's image. But if we don't acknowledge God, then we disregard the value of human life when it's most vulnerable. So that's the final verses that we're going to look at quickly, is look at Proverbs 14, verse 31. Proverbs 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Proverbs 17, verse 5. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. And then look at Proverbs 22, verse 2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. When we fear God, when we acknowledge the maker, we respect everyone made in his image, even the most broken and the most despised and the most sidelined people in society. This is why Christians, as I said this morning, more than any others, have cared for the needy, have cared for orphans, have cared for the poor, have reached out to the aging, have ministered to those that society had discarded. But we acknowledge they're all made in his image. And if we mess with the poor, we're messing with God ultimately. Doesn't mean we give a handout to everyone to support bad habits, but we seek to minister to real needs and to care for the poor in meaningful ways. Let me close with this. I mentioned this morning Solzhenitsyn, the great advocate for the millions who had been murdered in Soviet Russia, and courageous witness and Nobel Prize winner. After he looked back on the ruin that came through denying God, through rejecting the Creator because of communist atheism in Russia, listen to these words of Solzhenitsyn. He said, over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. They said, men have forgotten God. That is why all this has happened. Since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But, listen to this, if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Fools forget God. Wise men remember him. Wise people fear their Creator and acknowledge God in all their ways. And so what do we declare with the Nicene Creed? Christians down through the ages, the opening line, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, right? And we say with the psalmist, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Well, it seemed only appropriate that we would sing the mighty power of God and celebrate our Creator together. And so, why don't we stand and do that now and celebrate our great Creator? If you don't, I know the team I think has to go, and we'll bless them on their way. Trust they'll have a safe flight. Thank you again for coming. We are going to praise our Creator and acknowledge him. And as the team comes up to lead in the song too, I want to encourage you, if you don't know this Creator, if you don't know his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was with the Father, then speak to me afterwards. Speak to any one of us. Let us help you. And let's sing the mighty power of God together. And then we'll sing.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with fruit. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how my wondrous heart is great where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glory known. And clouds arise and tempests blow, I order from thy throne. That borrows life from me is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there.
Before we sing our benediction, invite you to join us for tea, coffee afterwards, and urge each of you to reach out, greet at least one person tonight that you don't already know, and let's show the love of Christ and the hospitality of heaven as we have been loved by Christ, as we reach out to others and get to know those different than us and to be one in Christ. And let's sing this wonderful benediction. May the grace.
Spirit, keep our hearts and minds within His name.
Lord's people said, Amen. Amen.